be last lesson, last class. We're talking about you with respect to the Bible, and talking about several views they had or parts of their doctrine, if you like, starting off with the Bible being a Catholic book. But maybe more important than that is the fact that the Catholics, and this is, you can read places where they disagree with themselves on this, but they would claim it's not inspired, not infallible. And I would add on that by its own merit. Basically, it's only as infallible and as inspired as the Catholic Church says it is. And that's the standard to which they apply. And if they don't say it's either of those, then it's not. The Bible, they also would teach the Bible is not sufficient. Basically, Catholic doctrine or tradition, in this case, trumps it. And it takes more than the written word. And in fact, they go on to say, really, or teach the unwritten word, that is their traditions, are more important than the Bible. And you can see that certainly by practice in terms of things that are practiced that are not covered in the Bible, not taught in the Bible. They have no Bible authority for it. But that does not keep it from being a doctrine of the Catholic Church. So the quote, one of the quotes I gave you, I just find this, I guess just sort of phenomenal they even say it, but Bible, the statement, the Bible is not intended to take the place of the living, infallible teacher of the church. So somehow there's a mindset that the church, of course, is infallible, and anything that wants to compete for truth really has to compete with the Catholic Church, as if it was there before the Word of God was. And then we were picking up, we didn't quite finish this. I wanted to pick up on, relative to ordinary men interpreting the Scriptures, and they would claim that ordinary men can't interpret the Scriptures. Basically, the Catholic Church has to do that for you. And I gave you a quote, the quote's out of the Council of Trent, where they make the statement, "No one confiding in his own judgment shall dare to wrest the sacred Scriptures, contrary to that which has been held and is still held by the Holy Mother Church, whose right it is to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of the sacred writ." They would go on to say that if you don't accept this kind of a doctrine, then you are cursed, to be cursed. And this is the approach they would take. Question for the class. And I gave you some scripture on this. Can ordinary men interpret the Bible? Does God say ordinary men can interpret the Bible? Does, doesn't he? Ephesians, I mean, a classic is Ephesians 3:3-4. And why did Paul write the things he wrote? In Ephesians 3.
Mysteries made known to
him. See, okay, he had something made known to him, and he wrote it so you could understand. Read and understand. We can read and understand.
Christ said repeatedly, "Have you not read?"
And it's not the wisdom of men; it's the wisdom of God. And of course, the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church clearly the wisdom of men. So that's in summary fashion. It's the view that the Catholics. Doctrine has about the Bible, and that view is true today. That hasn't changed, even though this was really locked in place back with the Council of Trent primarily. Remember, the Council, at the time frame, Council of Trent's like 1543, and you put that in the context of a Reformation going on, and you see them raising up these kinds of issues to make the people adhere to Catholic dogma and the church, the hierarchy, the rule of the church, instead of studying on their own the Bible. You can't understand that, so why bother? Come to us. Okay? Then we'll talk about papal infallibility. This is a late blooming doctrine. And conclusion came out of the Vatican Council in 1870, and you can just pick up the second and third line. the Pope, when speaking ex cathedra, that is, when discharging the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, when he defines, or rather by his authority, he defines a doctrine according regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, he is infallible in doing that. And the council, as I say, adopted that in 1870. This whole issue around the Pope being infallible, just from a historical standpoint, really not a theological issue. It was a political issue. We've talked about during the Middle Ages how early in that stage you were still getting the evolution of the strength of the Roman Church, but eventually it concentrated its power. And the seeds of this doctrine were probably set back in the 1300s in a formal way. There was a Boniface VIII had what's called a bull on a sanctum, back in 1302, and it's spelled out one of the doctrines of the papacy, and I'll quote it for you. I don't know if I've got this in your lesson or not. We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is essential to salvation that every human creature should subject himself to the Roman pontiff. So that's not dealing so much with infallibility as it is setting, I think, planting some seeds, continuing to plant some seeds and nurture them about the papacy and the power of it. A fellow by the name of Pius, Pope Pius, who served 1846 through 1878, I mentioned to you this is a political issue. Lay out a little bit of the background for you. While he was Pope, they had problems. Of course, remember we talked last lesson or the lesson before that about these papal states. He had territory. There was a nation that he ruled over that took up about a third of Italy. Well, it got, like a lot of other things, it got racked with all kinds of corruption. And the whole leadership was bad in the area. And so it was in need of reform. And what was happening is the church was starting to run into problems, in this particular case from Austria. And they caused the Pope, Pius, to depart from Rome. And ultimately the French brought him back in to Rome. But he was trying to maintain his power. That's what it boils down to. He is the fellow that came up with the Immaculate Conception, which, if you're not familiar with that, that's the idea when Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit, from that point forward, she was sin-free and would commit no sin following that. And that's his doctrine, and he put it on out of his initiative. But also under his rule, of course, comes this council. I mentioned to you the political part of it. While he's in Rome, he really gets the Italian people are starting to rise up, is what it amounts to. They want Italy and Rome to all be united as a country. And that includes his states. And so in this time frame, he becomes, in essence, a prisoner in the Vatican. At least he pretends like he is. So he ends up staying in the Vatican while the rest of the nation establishes itself, the people. And he gets money for his property. He gets an annual sum to keep him happy. And he starts having his own. He's given the territory of the Vatican, allowed to keep that. He does his own diplomatic relations. And so it's a, you know, if you think about what the Vatican is today, some of these same things hold true. It's a nation within a nation, or a city nation within a nation, if you like, which has diplomatic relations. And that's has its genesis back in this era. But in any event, during 1870, this council was called, and you have the Pope's position claimed to be infallible. And I just want to read something out of that. It's a little bit long, but I think it probably states as well as anything the view about the role of the Pope, the position of the Pope, rather. P. Peter, the prince and chief of the apostles, the pillar of faith and foundation of the Catholic Church, received the key. And by the way, you're going to hear words in here that you can picture how they're taking some things out of the Bible and applying the way they do, erroneously. But the faith, the pillar of faith and foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, and lives, presides, and judges to this day and always. And his successors, the bishops of the Holy See of Rome, which was founded by him and consecrated by his blood. Whence whoever succeeds to Peter in his see does by the institution of Christ himself obtain the primacy of Peter over the whole church. Blessed Peter, abiding in the strength of the rock that he has received, has not given up the direction of the church undertaken by him. He's got primacy over the whole world, over the whole church, is his function. And when you reflect on what being said there, of course, is Peter is the chief apostle, the prince, as they call it, the prince and chief of apostles. That there is a succession to Peter, and it resides in the Pope. That Peter really, I don't know, I couldn't verify this, but it reads a lot of things. Read as if Peter, in some mystical way, continues to influence, reach through, if you like, the Pope. But he is in no doubt continues to direct the church through the Pope, and if nothing else, by virtue of the fact they look, or the view that they look at the Pope to be a successor. The Pope is the representative of Christ on earth. Of course, it emphasizes the authority over the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and anybody that disagrees with this is cursed. And that's basically the bottom line. And so they established the infallibility of this Pope and try to tie back, large part, to Peter as the basis for their establishment of the position. And we'll talk a little more about that in the next lesson. The thing I find so contradictory, if you like. I gave you some examples. When you look back on the history of the Pope, that position, and people that have been in it, you see all kinds of decisions made, positions taken, that get changed, for one. They're not infallible positions. They actually get changed and are overruled by later popes in some cases. And you see that in a couple of examples I gave you. There are popes that ended up making mistakes and stated making mistakes in terms of their decisions to, in this particular example I gave you, excommunicate others. For one period of time, there were three popes with their successors. I don't know which one was infallible in their view. And, of course, prior to 1870, they denied there was even such a thing as papal infallibility. And it was only 1870 that they brought that on board. And it really came hard, as you might imagine, being 1870 and being denied up to that point in time. And I found this quote out of relative to the debate that was held by Alexander Campbell to be honest, at least. That is the idea that this archbishop says, no doubt there are some popes and they're in hell now. And I don't think he was talking about purgatory. That was his view of how wicked some of these popes were.
Were there certain special circumstances in 1870 that caused them to...
Political. I think trying to maintain his power was the main circumstance.
And during this time, you said here in 1585 that Pope Sixtus published an edition of the Bible.
Yeah.
Was there an edition of the Bible published before that? Well, I can't remember when the printing press was.
Oh, no, it was, the printing press was a little before this.
Yeah.
And the official Bible, and I'm not sure what this edition was, how it was different. But the key here is, I think, not so much that you publish a different edition, because the Latin Vulgate, of course, is the official Bible of the Catholic Church. But the I think the point was by Bull recommended it to be read. That's what upset the successor Pius VII, that somebody would actually want people reading the Bible. Because remember, this is the battle that's going on. We haven't started talking about it yet, but the whole Reformation had been underway and was underway in this period of time. And as a result of that, the Catholic Church was even more desirous of stopping reading. Yes.
Wasn't the Johannesburg Bible, which was the first widely printed Bible in the 16th century, right before the Reformation?
The Reformation started in 16th century, started in the 1500s. Yeah, early 1500s. But that's 16th century, and it's right. So.
I'm thinking that the first time Martin Luther saw a Bible was in the library at the university. Even though the printing press was there, I don't think a lot of people had access to written versions. For some period of time.
Oh yeah.
And so.
Oh, it wasn't wide. No, that's right. It would be a few years.
Martin Luther read the scriptures in the library, and it was amazing to him compared to what he'd been taught.
Yeah, he was. I was looking up the date on him. I got it. I know he.
Well, this Bible, did this include the Apocrypha?
1483 through 1546.
Back then.
Yeah, they had. In fact, I think it's the Council of Trent that did that. That actually included it. Synod of Carthage, which was 400. Around 400 A.D., settled on what is the canon, except for the Apocrypha, and it came later. It may have been as early as 1400, but I'm thinking it was in the Council of Trent that they did that as well. Anything else, Brian? Yes?
So it would have been hard for anybody to read a true Bible. Back then.
Very difficult. I mean, you had the people that prior to the printing press, the only people that really had access were primarily people in the Vatican, but the monks, the monasteries. No.
Yeah.
They could not.
There were stories of men who were printing the scriptures in opposition to the Catholicism effort to stop them. And there'd be errors in them. And Catholics know about it. They go to Roundup, and I remember reading one with a man who gathered up his own books because they had errors and sold them to the Catholics, then used that money to correct his errors and print more. he was a hunted man. There's a lot of stories like that, I'm sure.
I'm sure there are. I mean, you had a real awakening with the printing press, of course. You had a real awakening. People were starting to read, and then they were starting to get access to the Bible, because the Gutenberg Bible, of course, being the first, and it was just like starting having a match and starting a fire in a field someplace. And I feel it was ready, it just took off.
When was the printing press?
When was what? I'll have to look, because I had to go back and look. It was in the late 1400s or early 1500s. It seemed like it was earlier. It was a little in the latter part of the 1400s. It may have been as late as 15. There you go. That's probably my notes. Probably my lesson. I can't even keep up with it. Too many numbers running around in my head. Okay, lesson 11. Everybody got one?
Uh,
They made the most out of it, I guess. Again, here's the Council of Trent quote I gave you. Just to back up on this whole thing about Peter, spend a little bit of time on it being the first pope. And some of this we've covered back, and just refresh you on it, we covered back in the second, when we're talking about things that were going on in the second century, second, third century. You remember the name Irenaeus, back in, and he died in 200. There was this period of time when he was the church at the time, Christians at the time, being confronted by these false doctrines, primarily the Gnostics. And so he was one of the first ones that tried to provide some argument around the idea that since the Gnostics would not accept the Bible, they had another knowledge. This idea that, well, we have apostles that we've learned from, and the bishops have succeeded from the apostles and what they've learned, and so we have things as well. And that's how he was just trying to attack it. He did not at the time, at that time, there was a multitude of elders. There wasn't this bishop, even to the point of a single bishop over elders. There were a multitude of elders in each church. They were autonomous churches. He does, in some of his writing, appeal back to this kind of succession from an apostle to the church in Rome. And he uses it as an example of, how others didn't have secret knowledge or knowledge outside the Bible, let's put it that way, any more than members of the church did. And so he appeals to the Church of Rome around this, and he says, and I quote, "It was founded and set up by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, the blessed bishop." And he only used this succession as a mention of proof of a way to validate the orthodoxy of Scripture. And yet, what he's repeating is tradition. And I just made a statement, and you may or may not have picked up on it, about the church at Rome. Who founded the church at Rome, according to Irenaeus? And Paul.
Since there's no record of Peter being there.
There's no record of Peter being there. When's the first time Paul ends up going to Rome? It was already established. Yeah. See, I mean, they met. He was met on his way and there, and it was when he appealed to Caesar, and that's when he went over there, and the church was established. So, and this fellow uses these same comments several times. So even back this early, there are some traditions that have been handed down. They're just in error. The whole issue around the Catholic position about Peter, I've listed these three: Peter being appointed by Christ, Peter going to Rome and establishing the diocese, and then all the popes succeeding to Peter's authority. The whole issue of Peter being in Rome, that story comes from, that idea comes from, a story called the Acts of Peter. And I just found this kind of funny, and I'll share it with you. It's a bunch of legends is what this book is. It tells that Jesus would not allow the apostles to leave Jerusalem until 12 years after Pentecost. As soon as Peter went to Rome, he performed a bunch of miracles. He sent a message to Simon Magus, and I think Simon Magus is supposedly Simon the sorcerer. At least I read one source that claimed that. I don't know whether that's claimed out of this book or by the Catholics today. But he sent the message to Simon by a talking dog. He put a dried fish in water, brought it to life, made a 7-month-old baby to talk. He and Simon charged a mission to go to the forum when they had a contest of power. And Simon killed a boy, and Peter raises him. And then Simon flies over the city, and Peter makes him fall and break his leg in three places. So this is the This is the basis for historical, quote-unquote, secular history, if you like, of Peter having been in Rome. And this is one that had in it also a story that Peter taught that it was, while he was in Rome, taught that the wives should leave their husbands. And the husbands didn't like that and started persecuting Peter, ran Peter out of town. Peter sees Jesus on the way out. Jesus is coming into town. Why are you going? He recognizes him. Why are you going to town? He says, I'm going back to be crucified again. Jesus said, I'm going to go back and be crucified. And Peter was at that point ashamed, and so he goes back to Rome and faces the persecutors. And he's crucified with his head down. I don't know if that's the only place that story came. I've heard for years that Peter was crucified upside down. This may be the source of that, which gives you something.
That must be why they believe that Jesus is still on the cross and where the cross is.
That's probably another subject, but I mean, no telling. Where I come in that.
Peter in Rome, there are men in the church, Church of Christ, that we would consider probably faithful men that would contend that Peter was in Rome. All you got to do is read their commentaries, you know, and they're trying to establish a relationship between Mark and Peter in Rome.
And
it's not based on any scripture.
Right.
One scripture that is used is for Peter writes and refers to the church in Babylon, and there's reference, thought that that's the city of Rome, and that he was there. That's the only real link I know that you could make.
All the splinters of wood from the cross on which he was crucified that's in 4,000 different buildings.
Well, there's none of these writers, by the way, as early as this fellow I was talking about, Irenaeus, ever attempts to claim Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Those all would come later. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, in part, tried to base this whole issue around Peter being the first pope, the prince of apostles, if you like, on Matthew 16:18, and I think y'all are familiar with that whole reading. I think the interesting thing about that is when you look what question Jesus was asking. What did Jesus ask Peter?
Who do you say that I am?
The first two men, and who do you say I am? And what was Peter's answer?
Christ.
That's right. And Jesus said, his response to that was, upon this rock I'll build my church. And so that very fact that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, was the basis, not Peter. Again, you're familiar with the Bible, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on that.
Through archaeology and things where the Bible has been proven through finding sometimes kings' names that don't show up.
Not unless it's been in the last 3 years. And I think if it would have been, we'd have been hearing it shouted from the rooftop. Of course, there's no mention of the Pope in the Bible, and I reference you to Ephesians as one reference. How God set in place those who would provide leadership among His people. I gave you a chart, and I just want to explain this a little bit, called the Papal Lineage Confusion. If you look at these three guys I gave you dates, in fact, Jerome's the fourth one. and Jerome died in 420. You see, we start with Peter in all cases, and this is not these. When these men wrote these things down, they weren't looking at Peter as a pope. They were looking at Peter as a bishop of Rome. And the thing is, that's interesting about it is you've got people, and here's two of them, Tertullian and Irenaeus, live in the same time frame. One of them had Linus following Peter, and the other one has Clement. You see where Clement is in Irenaeus' scheme of things. Then you've got you've got Augustine talking about Linus, and you've got Jerome mentioning Clement. And so, you know, there wasn't any clarity even back then about who, you know, let me grant for a moment, which I wouldn't, you know, we just made this case, but let's just grant for a second that Peter was there. They can't even figure out who the next in line was, and they're pretty close to it. They're not that far away in years. So traditions that get passed on are not always that accurate. The traditional view has been, and this is out of the Catholic Church for years, Peter, well, you see, you can read it, but it turns out, and they'll admit this, that Cletus and Anacletus were the same people. So they kind of got things mixed up for years. So there is no basis for being able to go back and, find Peter, and certainly to find any kind of a succession pattern. Some of these people that are even named here, Cletus for one, Clement for another, these were bishops at a point in time when there actually were a multitude of bishops in the church in Rome, Corinth, and all of them. So this whole idea of Peter being a pope, trying to prove the lineage behind Peter, people just haven't been able to do it. They claim it, but they haven't been able to do it. It would also, that's insignificant. Of course, Peter never claimed it. Paul wouldn't think much of Peter being pope, would he? Well, when Paul confronted him, according to Galatians 2, I think verse 11, confronting his face. I mean, he didn't say, well, I confronted he didn't give deference to Peter like Peter was the pope. In fact, look at Galatians, he didn't give deference to the apostles. He was not behind any of them. The men of renown that they went back to Jerusalem to see. 1 Peter 5 is, to me, an interesting comment by Peter, because he makes this statement, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings. And Peter was an elder, but he doesn't elevate himself above any others. It's just fellow elders. He's not, not trying to lord over or have authority over them. Quite the contrary. And you can go through, go through the Bible, and I gave you some. I do want to probably correct one thing on when I said Paul was not behind the chief apostles in 2 Corinthians. I think the context there really favors that Paul was talking about those who were claiming to be apostles there. And so when he made that statement, I think probably had in view those who were claiming to be false apostles. But nonetheless, go back to Galatians 2:11, go back to what we just read in 1 Peter. Peter does not, Galatians 2:1-11, Peter does not try to elevate himself, but he doesn't stand behind anybody either as being inferior. You all know Peter was a married man. The Bible tells us that. I couldn't remember where I got it, and I couldn't confirm by doing more research. But I had a note. One of my notes was that the Catholics get around this by claiming Peter was divorced. But I couldn't backtrack that to know why they would say that, because that would be actually contrary to anything that the New Testament would be teaching on the matter. It's been said, you can't show anything from the New Testament that Peter was even ever in Rome, as Lawrence said. So, it's a foundation that is was going to say it's like sand. It's maybe even worse than sand. It's kind of a non-existent foundation in terms of looking at Peter as the Pope and basing your religion on, and your whole hierarchy on that thought. Just, there's just no way anybody can get there except to make it up. It's pure made up. And I think you see, as we looked at the Roman development of this whole hierarchy over theology over time, it's not hard to understand that they could just as easily come to this kind of a conclusion as any. Okay, anything on the Pope, primacy of Peter, any of that? Okay. Let's talk about the priesthood for a moment. Again, this is something that exists today. So this lived through its initial setting up. And as I say there in the notes, it was, or in the comments in your class, it was the Western, really, it's the Western Church that's developed this. You go to the Eastern Orthodox, and they're married, have kids to this day. And it came on the scene, of course, by our old friend Gnosticism, as we got it started, that philosophy and the following of it. And so you have, in probably mid-second, early 3rd century, marriage is permissible, but it was a lower state of existence than being not married. And so that started to get promoted as one of the ascetic values that would elevate a person spiritually. And it would eventually evolve to the point that of course, it would call for celibacy of the priesthood. There was actually a point in time when all this was developing that, I want to see who wrote it, Clement of Alexandria wrote a treatise on marriage in which he defended marriage as proper. So there was a battle going on even when they were starting to move to celibacy. There was a battle going on inside those who wrote and carried on about theological matters against it. But eventually it would come into being as a means, and it tended to develop without, it was not a dogma, it just tended to develop by those who thought that was the way to elevate themselves in purity, not be influenced by marriage, and it would be become incorporated into the Catholic dogma 1500 or 1000 years later. Do you have a question? Comment?
There were two groups of people, I guess there have been two groups of people that we could say were steeped in tradition. And one big group was studying here. The Jews, the Pharisees, Christ continually upbraided them because of their traditions. We can read all kinds of warnings. We read, warnings of this idea of asceticism, Colossians talking about it, It's just, to me, mind-boggling that we see the same mistakes being made here that the Jews were made, and they were so well addressed by Christ in the Scriptures that you can't miss. And I don't see how these men, even the men of earlier time that were studying, when we're studying the Scriptures, could miss the comparisons that were developing against what was already there, with the Pharisees and such.
Yes, but of course, part of this, going back to this is opinion. It's certainly it's there in the Bible. Reflects itself, as you mentioned, but what I'm about to say is more my opinion than anything. It just seems like those who came out of the world and had been influenced by the culture in which they lived and this whole Gnostic philosophy found themselves converted. And I believe probably they were converted to Christ. But they didn't shed their baggage, and they brought that into the church. They brought it in among Christians, and it developed its own life. And it, you know, it's like a lot of things that we've seen over time that slip in, and the next thing you know, it's just a major digression. I mean, instrumental music, that's how it slipped in. You think that people would be well enough versed in the scripture at that point in time that would not happen, but it did. And once it did, it didn't take people long to get on. Well, it took them a while, but they got on board, a lot of people. We seem to be easily carried away with things.
There was a couple here years ago that had come from the Crossroads movement in Florida. And they was moving among the saints here at home and trying to call the disciples out of themselves, I guess you call it.
That's been a long time ago. Yeah, before my time.
Yeah. But anyway, so you do have to be on your guard.
Yeah.
Those things do happen.
I mean, look at what happened. Look at Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus. I mean, there's. he's been right in the midst of them.
Right.
But that didn't stop it from happening. Okay, and I've given you some references. By the way, this thing evolves into the point where it does become a requirement. The priests are not allowed to have wives, and the comment here that the quote I've got here. Makes a statement, not only is it not better and more blessed, or rather, it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony. Let him be anathema. In other words, if you don't believe that, if you don't agree with that, you'd be cursed. And this is kind of, this is not typical of the kind of approach, particularly in this time, in the time frame prior to the enlightenment we have now. The way these things were dealt out. Here's what the Catholic Church teaches, and if you don't accept what we teach, let you be accursed. There's a little more mercy now to people having contrary views without being thrown out of the church. I don't know whether, by the way, I don't know that, in 100 years, whether this will even be true anymore. That, if we're around 100 years, priests may be married. I mean, that's something that's heading. They're heading back that way for sure. Okay, we'll pick up with the sacraments.